Some years ago, I had to preach here on Joel chapter 1, and I was having one of those Friday, what are you doing at the weekend chats with a colleague, and I told him I was preparing a sermon. What's your theme? He asked. And I said, the day the locusts came. Unwisely, perhaps, giving him my allocated title, and there was a pause. And he said, good to know you chaps in the Church of England are on the cutting edge of relevance. Well, I told them at work this week I was preaching tonight, but I didn't mention the plagues, once bitten. Of course, I'm not embarrassed about the plagues, though I can still remember being a bit alarmed about them as a tot in Sunday school. No, the challenge is to get at the relevance to us of all this. What do they say to the church and to the world, to us in 2019, in a part of the world where the last plague most of us register was the Black Death in the 1340s? As we find, Exodus is a remarkable book. Wherever you are in the Christian story, there are echoes of Exodus. We love its themes of deliverance and liberation, which have inspired movements from the Pilgrim Fathers to the English revolutionaries of the 18th century, the anti-slavery campaigners of the 19th century, and the civil rights movements of the 20th century. It's a story of redemption from slavery, of blood sacrifice, of a substitute, of liberation, reconciliation with God, adoption, priesthood, Passover, kingdom, a people. Marvelous. We need to read the book of Exodus a bit like we might read about the D-Day landings. We weren't there, no, but it's part of the defining history which helps explain who we are. We know the outcome. Exodus as a book too is where, chapter 6, verse 6, the concept of redemption is first used in the Bible storyline. Here in Exodus is the greatest act of redemption until we get to Calvary. We meet a God who keeps his promises, loves his people, and rules his world. That's the good news of Exodus. That's the gospel in Exodus. So the Exodus, as we were thinking last week, is our family story in the church. It's not just their story, the ancient Israelites. This is our story too. That's why it has to be told, as chapter 10, verse 2 says, of Israel, to your children and grandchildren. And not just to them, but to us too, almost 4,000 years later. Well, it all begins back in chapter 5, verse 2, with Pharaoh's ugly declaration of defiance, which sets the agenda for the next 9 chapters. He was probably the most powerful man in the world. No one told Pharaoh what to do. Who is the Lord, chapter 5, verse 2, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Well, the plagues and ultimately the Exodus are God's response to that arrogance. And poor Moses and Aaron, imagine having to get into this in your 80s. Chapter 7, verse 7. They're both in their early 80s when this call comes. Announcing to power the deeds of the eternal God. And worse, as the Lord says, chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Not listening. It rather describes our culture, doesn't it? Not a lot has changed down the millennia. I dare say Pharaoh and his establishment often said that Israel was on the wrong side of history. Don't you hate the arrogance of that phrase? When today's liberal establishment says it dismissively to silence biblical Christians, it grates, doesn't it? The wrong side of history. The wrong side of history presumes that someone or something is controlling history. And the secular world just assumes that history marches with it. It says arrogantly, as Pharaoh did, get out of the way or be crushed. Well, the plagues are a reminder that it's God alone who determines the right side of history. And he's not a God who likes to be taken for granted. They're a warning for every age and every place where human beings take God for granted. He wills to be known among his people as a great and powerful deliverer and among the nations as the only true God. And the plagues demonstrate that in stunning style. They show Pharaoh and the world exactly who God is. This is a story of the hand of God and of the heart of Pharaoh. And it's to teach us, I think, where true power lies. That God is not to be trifled with. One of the recurring themes, a sort of unmistakable litany in every chapter, 13 times between chapter 6 and chapter 11, and then again in chapter 14, is this: that you, or that they, may know. Comes time after time, 13 times. That they may know, that you may know. For example, here in chapter 9, verse 13, in the hailstorm, the Lord says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." The whole point of this titanic struggle with secular power and complacent in its self-reliance is that God may be seen for who he is, and that his supremacy may be felt and known in an age a bit like our own, which is so utterly God-ignoring, not to say God-despising, where we like to make up the rules. Well, God is not mocked. He has no rivals. He breaks into history. He did then, he did it again in his Son. He refuses to be ignored. And when you start to swallow, hook, line, and sinker, the thought that the apparent absence of God is normal, and Israel felt that in its abandonment, or that things are within your control, and Pharaoh felt that in his arrogance, sometimes you need to be brought up short to see who you're dealing with. And sometimes God acts to get our attention. As C.S. Lewis wrote, you'll know the quote, "He whispers in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Now, you may just find, as Pharaoh did, that the wrong side of history is to come face to face with the awful reality of God's judgment. And that may move and change you, or it may harden your heart, because we see both dynamics at work in these chapters. These plagues, then, are literally blows or wonders or signs. That last word comes 25 times in these chapters. Signs, which take their place in a grim chapter in the story of God. And their purpose is spelled out in chapter 7, verse 5. "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." But it goes further too. Chapter 9, verse 16. Glance down at that. God says to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Friends, there's an educative, there's a missional flavor to these Exodus events, which we're not meant to miss. And if God's own people need to know who the Lord is and that he's dependable, don't we need to know that? But so too does the whole world and its power structures. And Pharaoh, who ultimately refused to acknowledge the Lord, is lost to history. It was all so avoidable. If only he'd listened. And the Pharaohs and the Caesars and the Führers will all fall And by contrast, the family of Jesus Christ today is the most important organization on the planet. It's good to know that. So these plagues are no more than signals to ultimate reality. And they're a clue that the ferocity of God's judgment is matched only by the tenacity of his grace. The Lord wins. It's good to know that. And if we have a problem with the plagues, and some of us do, it's maybe because we have a problem with a God who hates sin and demands our submission and our loving obedience. So the question of each plague is not, as one writer puts it, how on earth did he do that? No, the question is, what can I see of the power and grace of God in this for me? What does he ask of me in all this? That's the question. Well, the plagues run from chapter 7, verse 14 to 12, verse 30. And tonight my focus is on the first nine. Next week we're on the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn, and then the Passover. Of course, an immensely important passage in our whole theological understanding. You know the pattern of the plagues, of course. I can only summarize it here. There are nine actions arranged in three triplets or three cycles. And the first two of each triplet, there's a command by God, followed by a warning of what will happen if Pharaoh refuses to obey. And then the third in each of the triplets simply happens without any notice at all. And the first of each triplet, again, records an encounter between Pharaoh and Moses in the early morning. The second is always in Pharaoh's palace when they speak, and the warnings couldn't be clearer. And the first cycle, blood, frogs, and gnats, is certainly an inconvenience. And the second cycle raises the stakes with flies, livestock deaths, and boils. And the third cycle was hail, locusts, and darkness, and sadly death. All leading up to the final terrifying death of the firstborn, the tenth sign. And the court magicians can replicate the first two plagues, chapter 7, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 7. But by the third plague, they've given up trying, chapter 8, verse 2. And they concede, chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. The penny's beginning to drop. And then by the eighth plague, the officials are begging Pharaoh to concede defeat, chapter 10, verse 7. And throughout this series of signs, the so-called gods of Egypt are shown for the emptiness they are. Pharaoh's moral order is seen to be bankrupt. The pluralism of his society is ultimately pointless. And Yahweh's power over the cosmic and physical order is shown to be complete. 10 unforgettable lessons, ratcheting up in severity, demonstrate there's only one God. And he does what he says. And he made the Nile undrinkable. And that forced frogs from the marshes. And their carcasses led to a plague of flies and gnats, which in turn led to epidemics and death. And before Israel's God, Pharaoh's magicians fail. His gods are powerless. His blasphemers are silenced. And all pretenders are defeated. And in all this, Pharaoh's own heart is hardened. See, this matters. It's serious, for the whole of creation is caught up in this struggle, either as a cause or a victim. And Pharaoh, the sort of anti-God prototype, has been subverting God's creational work, threatening his global mission, constraining his people, and that, make no mistake, has cosmic consequences. And the plagues are God's reminder that there are even natural weapons which can be mobilized by the Creator God to make his point and to thwart his enemies. The unraveling of nature in Egypt points to a crucial truth. God created the world. So when we disobey him, we unleash forces of chaos and disorder. When you, a created being, a being created to live for God, instead live for yourself, you violate your design. And the ultimate plague is sin, and sin will ultimately disintegrate you without the antidote, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As a lawyer might put it, it's all a question of jurisdiction. Who has jurisdiction in the world? Whose word goes in the things which ultimately matter? That's the question these chapters pose to us. So what does the author want us to know? The seventh plague was the one we read. And it's the first in round three of the plagues, and the plague of hail is as good a place as any to look. It's the longest of the accounts. There's a bit more theological interpretation. And verse 27, by the time we get there, it looks as if even Pharaoh is beginning to get it. This time, he says, verse 27, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. It's pretty short-lived. Well, we meet first the unique God. Verse 14. All this is end of the verse, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. No one comes close. No king, no president, no regime, no power structure. God is peerless. Egypt had set up a whole system of gods for people to use, Pharaoh among them, the Nile, frogs, cattle, crocodiles. All could be worshipped in their way, but the true God exposed all these pretend deities. And here was a man, Pharaoh, leading a nation in corporate denial of the unique God. Sound familiar? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He demanded. Well, we say that too, don't we, sometimes in our more honest moments? Who is the Lord? Why do I need him? I have a good job, a decent home, a degree of wealth. Life's good. And we set up our modern idolatries of sex and money and power and self-sufficiency. But, you know, they're no more effective ultimately than those of Egypt. The plagues signal God's utter, utter uniqueness. And then second, we see his unique control. By now, this is verse 15, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. It could all have been done with one plague. There didn't have to be nine. God is patient. And sure, some of these plagues enlisted natural phenomena. But, you know, these are much more than just natural disasters. They don't just happen. The timings, the durations, the causes, the intensity, the magnitude, these aren't coincidences. No, these are 10 events in set places for fixed times. The most incredible barrage of miracles anywhere in the Old Testament. And they're signs. And this is deliberate and memorable because God is serious. He will be known as God. And it's a frightening and fearful thing to see happening. And God has told humanity there's a judgment to come, and the plagues are just a sign in history that it's not all just talk. Here's the true God mobilizing the entire created order. Life and death, light and darkness, water and animals, the whole bit. And creation before our very eyes unravels. That's what sin and disobedience does. It unravels creation before our very eyes. And it's briefly returned to a dark, chaotic state, as Egypt is, if you like, unmade. Creation in reverse, a picture of life in meltdown under the judgment of God. And it's happening in history. It happened then, it's happening today. Because when human beings reject God in their lives, disorder soon follows, morally and physically and emotionally, relationally, spiritually. We know that. We see it every day. And God has done this, verse 16. Then, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He is in unique control. And it's good to know that, given the current state of politics and church life. The battle is the Lord's. He will prevail. No power can ultimately mobilize against him, for all power is under him. And a narrative like this should surely lay an axe to the root of some of our worries. This God is our God to the end of our lives. Our enemies stand powerless and hopeless before the power and control of the living God. Here's a third point. There's unique protection. Verse 19 and again in verse 26. Even before the calamity strikes, God provides clues to a way out. Do you see that? Verse 19. Bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to our place of shelter. Don't miss that. Here's a warning to the Egyptians. The Egyptians, not the Israelites. A warning that some heed and some don't. Verses 20 and 21. It was ever thus. See, God is good even to his enemies, if only they'll listen. And friends, God still gives warnings today, because in his grace he reaches out to us and says, there is a place of safety from judgment, if only you'll come into it. And we see that too in verse 26. You see that? The only place where it did not hail was the land of Goshen. Now, one of this Pharaoh's predecessors had given the land of Goshen to the Israelites. It was a special place for them. It was their territory. And here again, it's a place of protection. And we see the same distinction in the fifth plague, back in chapter 5, verse 6. Not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. And then we see it again in the ninth plague, chapter 10, verse 23. All the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. There's a distinction. It's a key principle in the biblical story. A distinction is made between judgment on those who ignore God and protection for those who listen to him and are his. And the same power that judges and punishes acts to shelter and protect. And that's the gospel. It's wonderful. The only safe place in the coming judgment today, our Goshen, if you like, is in Christ. The true home of God's people, for he has already absorbed the plagues of God's judgment for us at the cross. A unique God, unique control, unique protection, and finally unique rescue. Because no one else could do it. The Exodus is all about God. Redemption always is. It's all about God. He does it all. And that turnaround of verse 27 in Pharaoh, the Lord is right, shouts Pharaoh. He's right after all. But it's all talk. And by verse 34, when the hail and the thunder stop, what do we read? He sinned again, and he and his officials hardened their hearts. This theme of Pharaoh's heart hardened repeatedly runs through this whole story, 18 mentions. And we're told three things. The Lord hardened it, Pharaoh hardened it, it became hard. We meet all those concepts. And we worry sometimes, don't we, at the thought that a merciful God might deliberately harden someone's heart against him. Why, at first glance, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? It doesn't sound morally right. Well, again, verse 16 is an answer. I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We need to remember, you see, there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Our choices are the privilege and the price of being human. God doesn't take a sort of spiritually neutral person and harden them. No, God sovereignly allows a spiritually rebellious person to harden themselves. And both processes are in action simultaneously. And it's a mystery, of course. And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, where he asks, "Is God unjust?" And he replies, "Not at all." And then in verse 16 of Romans 9, Paul goes on to say that the whole story of salvation, quote, "does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And he then quotes this verse, Exodus 9:16, to prove that. It's all about him and his sovereign mercy. No one else can do it. We don't choose to pursue God. He pursues us and says, "Come to me. Come to me for shelter and safety and deliverance and redemption." Well, this judgment on Pharaoh was one single sovereign act in the long story of God's redemptive mercy, which has reached us here tonight. But not all of us. For some of us are, in truth, little pharaohs, defiant, unbelieving, proud, stubborn, thinking we have God on a string, that we control our destinies, not him, that we can change the game when we choose, and he'll fall in line. And this story reminds us solemnly that there comes a point where if you keep rejecting God, and keep trying to hold him at arm's length, and keep saying, "I'll get round to it later," he will respect your decision. He'll say, "All right, if that's what you really want, that's what I'll give you. Have it your own way." And later may never come. See, there are consequences beyond our control when God is kept out of a life, when he's kept at arm's length. Because the God who dealt with Pharaoh deals with us. But the good news of this story, of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is nothing like Pharaoh. He's not a cruel taskmaster. His burden is light, and his call brings personal freedom and ultimate liberation. Did then, and it still does. He's unique in his being, his control, his protection, and his rescue. He does it all. That's the secret of the gospel. That's why it's such good news. And here is the gospel in Exodus. The story of these plagues has been preserved to demand a response, to help us answer Pharaoh's and our question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Who is he? It's the most important question for life and eternity you need to answer. And just like Pharaoh, our response is always a matter of the heart. Let's be quiet for a moment and reflect on that question, Pharaoh's question. How do we answer it for ourselves? "Lord, the plague of sin infects every part of me. It makes me miserable and cruelly self-absorbed. It makes me spiritually impotent to change without your grace and intervention. Give me that help. Show me myself. Show me your power. And let me love, obey, and trust you forever."